Let's go ahead and begin with a prayer, if we could. Father, we thank you for the blessing of the evening. We thank you for the stories that you've given us of others who have interacted with you and just how we can learn from them. And we ask your blessing on our time this evening, that we might be able to understand the lessons that you've given for us. And we ask this through Christ. Amen. All right, tonight, lesson 4 out of 10. At least that's the plan. The covenant. So where we've been, we've talked about Genesis 1 through 11 as the preface to Scripture. We see certain foundational items in those chapters. We see a series of, we begin with God's creation. It is good. God blesses animals, humans, the seventh day. And then things kind of start going south, and we have this cycle that's repeated where we have rebellion, and then we have God's grace or mercy. And we see Mishpat and Zedekah, again, kind of repeating through those narratives. Next, we saw Abraham as a response to Babel. So Babel, the nations were exiled or disinherited, according to Deuteronomy 32. Abraham is the response to that. He is called to be a blessing. We see that Abraham's blessings countered the curses that we saw in 1 through 11. Abraham leaves his family, his kin, his home. God's going to make him a nation, bless him, and give him a great name. But we saw in a time of crisis that he failed in that. He began to grasp for security rather than trust. So we see this fear versus trust theme playing out in the narrative quite a bit. And then we saw Abraham become a blessing last week, where he leaves Egypt, gives Lot the choice of whether to go north or south. Lot goes east, which was not the best of choices. But he and Lot separate. The promise is restated to him. And then we saw that Abram launched a rescue mission, basically, to recover Lot. That was Abram showing Mishpat, again, a justice there. And also Zedekah, in that he did not grab the power for himself. He did not grab the wealth himself. So that's really where we're picking up. We also saw Melchizedek, and again, how he's referenced in the New Testament, specifically Hebrews. So where we're going tonight, we'll just be in Genesis 15. We'll have God's promise clarified. We will have faith counted as righteousness. We're going to look at that passage, a covenant ceremony and a prophecy of exile and return. Again, within this scene, this little narrative here, we only have Abraham and God and just their interaction together. It's a bit of a unique scene, little narrative there with just those two. And what I want you to see is that even with just those two, how does the triangle fit and what are we seeing for the triangle within that? Again, we're leaning very heavily on the triangle here. I'm asking if you can look at the bullet points so that we become familiar with this terminology. When John Goldengay reviewed it, his comment was, it's really not the language of Genesis. Mishpat and Zedekiah is more the language of Psalms and the prophets. We see those terms more frequently in the Psalms and the prophets. We will see it tonight. But what we see in Genesis is we see those concepts lived out. So what we see are how people are operating with Mishpat and Zedekah. And then more in the prophets and the Psalms, we start seeing those terms used a lot more. So just kind of to that little bit of clarification was what he offered me in that. So here's what we can look for. And we may not answer these questions together or corporately. We're not going to come back here at the end and just enunciate each one. But just as we're working through this, some things to think about or the things to have on your mind, again, in relationship to the triangle. So how does Abraham maybe choose trust over control? Where does God restore Abraham's dignity and future? Again, that's Zedekah. How does God refuse to abandon the promise partner, Chesed angle? And where does this covenant create durable peace instead of anxious grasping? So just kind of keep those in mind as we move through the text. The heir is going to be the question. That's been the question from the beginning, right? And again, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 with the seed question. We've got the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and we've been wrestling with, as we've been moving through Scripture, who's the seed? We know it's Jesus. Okay? We recognize that. We have the ability of hindsight. But let's not rush to Jesus and miss the drama and how the text is unfolding that answer, because that is a part of the tension of the story, is who is the seed, and within Abraham's narrative, who is the heir. So we'll start in chapter 15. After these events, Yahweh's word came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, for I am your delivering shield to you. Your reward is exceedingly great." Abram said, "My Lord," or Adonai, "Yahweh, what would you give me? For I am going to my end childless. The steward of my house is Damascus and Eleazar." And Abram said, "Here to me you have not given seed. Here a member of my household must be my heir." And again, if you're looking in the translations I've handed out, I've added a question mark after "what you would give me." I think that's the appropriate punctuation. And instead of an "Abram said, Father," just an "Abram said," and an exclamation part at the end of "heir" there, if you want to make those notations. I think that punctuation fits better. So here the heir question is being brought up with Abram. And if we recall a little bit, when Abram left his family, he took, who did he take with him?
Lot
with him. And again, knowing that Sarah is barren, Abram probably was thinking, well, he will be the heir. He will be the one that the great nation will come through. Well, they separate. So now he's still got this question. So God initially comes out and says, "Do not fear," or "Don't be afraid." And sometimes some people think, okay, well, God showed up and he's saying, "Abraham, don't be afraid of me." I don't tend to go down that road with this "do not fear" here, for the main reason that God's already spoken to him before. And this is not God's first encounter with Abram. So I don't think God is asking him to not fear God. We see this with angels frequently. An angel shows up and the angel's first word is, "Hey, don't freak out. You know, don't be afraid." But here, I think we have a couple of other things in mind here. And if we look at the very first phrase of this chapter, after these things, so what things is this after? Well, if we go right back, what has just happened? Well, Abram just whooped four kings who had just whooped five kings, and he took all their stuff. And when he came back, he took one king and in essence insulted the one king. So he's probably got four kings mad at him for taking all their stuff. And now he's insulted the other king, perhaps all five. So he may have nine kings mad at him. You know, he goes to the king of Sodom and says, "I'm not going to take your stuff, you slime ball," which is Hebrew for scumbag, right? So he's insulted these kings, and as he gets back up with Mamre up on the hills there, you know, and they pop their RC and eating their moon pie, Mamre goes, "You know, dude, you just ticked off a lot of people." Abram has a right to have a little bit of fear in what has just transpired, because he's made himself a target. And here I think God is saying, "Abram, don't fear. I will be your delivering shield. Don't worry about the kings. These kings are nothing. I'll handle them. So don't worry about it." OK? Okay? That what you did was, if we look at the triangle, what you did was Zedekiah. It was Mishpat and Zedekiah. He took a wrong, he took an injustice and acted upon that injustice. He used his power to call out the injustice, and Zedekiah was, he did the right thing. What was the right thing to do? To restore Lot. Again, we go back to the question, am I my brother's keeper? Abram said yes. So he goes and rescues Lot, and he doesn't keep the power or the wealth for himself. God says, you acted in a proper manner. I will be your protector. So that is the looking back portion of the fear not. It goes, your reward is exceedingly great. Hey, look, you didn't take the reward like you did in Egypt, right? So you didn't take this reward. I'm going to reward you. And God stops right there. And I kind of have to wonder if when God says, don't be afraid, Abram, if he is really addressing Abram's, perhaps his real concern and his real fear. Because what do we see the real fear coming out as?
Being chose.
Yeah. What's Abram? Abram's saying, okay, you told me not to be afraid, but and you're saying I'm going to get this reward, but look, I don't have a kid. So, yeah, I am still a little afraid. I am concerned. And I wonder if God, in saying, Abram, don't fear, if God was anticipating this question and telling Abram, I've got this. You don't have to worry. You don't have to keep grasping. Speculation, again, I'm just speculating. But I think that's perhaps maybe embedded in God saying, don't fear, your reward is great. But Abram takes that reward comment and turns it into, what are you going to give me? A question. Because what is the benefit of a reward if I don't have anybody to pass it on to? I mean, what good? I mean, give me a whole bunch of stuff, but who am I going to give it to? My household servant? So this is Abram's fear and where he is right now. And it's been the underlying fear for the whole narrative. Right? We knew back in chapter 11, Sarah's barren. And this has been the tension. When we see in the text, what I've got in red here, we've got Abram said, and he asks a question, and then when you get another introduction of the speaker without anybody in between, most of the scholars, some of the sages kind of imply that this is not a continuous conversation. It's the author's way of incorporating a break or a pause. And again, just what people think, what scholars think, I tend to agree with how that's a way to interpret or how we read the text. So if we read the text in this way, Abram said, my Lord Adonai Yahweh, what would you give me? For I'm going to my inn Chalice. The steward of my house is Damascus Eliezer. So Abram asks a question, what are you going to give me? And he's waiting for an answer. And God doesn't answer. I mean, God has just said, don't be afraid. So we know his presence is there. So Abram just asked the question, well, what are you going to give me? And there's no response. And we don't know if this is seconds, hours, days. So then, after this pause, no answer coming, the next comment from Abram isn't quite as polite, is it? The first question is rather polite. Well, what are you going to give me? It's kind of how we feel like we need to address God. The next statement is rather direct. Here to me, you have not given seed. Here, a member of my household must be my heir. It almost sounds like Abram's blaming God, doesn't it? I mean, this is very raw emotion. This is very blunt, direct speech. Abram's emotion is now we're really getting to the heart of the matter. And a part of me wonders, and again, this is just me wondering, it's not something I've read or something. I just wonder if God didn't answer the first time because God was wanting Abram to really get down and get to the real heart of the matter. Because God could have answered the first time. But that really wasn't where Abram was. It's the second comment, the raw emotion. That's really where Abram is. And God allows him to get there. God allows Abram to express real raw emotion. And I think that's a lesson for us in that God's okay if we express raw emotion. If we say, you know, God, what is really going on here? Because that's where Abram is right now. And again, if God answers the first time, we don't get the second one. But the second one is where we get the benefit. We see Abram just really in direct communication with God. And that's really covenant conversation. He is really, Abram is acting with chesed there. As he says, look, God, you're not answering my question, so I'm just going to walk away. You know, you didn't answer it the way I'd like, so I'm done. That's not what Abram, he stays with it, right? And he calls out what he thinks is an injustice. That's mishpat, isn't it? Saying, God, you've telling me this reward, you've telling me great nation, but I still have no heir. So we see Abram working within the triangle, even in this encounter here. Yahweh's word came to him saying, well, you little weasel, I just told you, don't fear. No, he doesn't, does he? Look at God came to him saying, and he addresses Abram's concern. This one, Eliezer, he's not going to be your heir. Rather, the one that goes out from your own body, he shall be heir to you. Like, okay, now we've got a little more info, don't we? See, Abram and Sarah have been working with incomplete revelation. They were told, going to make a great nation, but not how. So Abram's first thought is, well, Lot. Second thought, Eliezer. And God says, no, Abram, it's going to be your son. You will be the father. What's not said here?
That Sarah will be the mom.
Who's the mom? That's not said here.
And when?
Now, we've already read the story. Abram hasn't got to chapter 17, 18, 19 yet. So I think the author is giving us something to think on here because we're not told the mother, so they still have incomplete revelation. And that's why I go back and wonder if God saying, don't be afraid, Abram, I've got this. If God was saying, look, don't ask the question because, you know, I'm not ready to give you all of the information yet. And if I do give you a little, it's probably going to mess stuff up. And well, we'll get to next week and see what they do with this information. Right? Next week is going to act upon this incomplete revelation again. So he brought him outside, and it's hard to know if that is God actually physical presence brings him out or takes him out, but he takes him outside. He says, look to the heavens and count the stars. Can you count them? 1, 2, 3, no. Of course not. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he had a dark sky. So he's seeing thousands of stars. And this is God kind of giving Abram a sign that says, look at the this is what your seed is going to look like. And when they use the word count, it's not necessarily, you know, physically 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but it has a connotation of recounting or retelling. So when Abram goes out at night, he can recount what God just promised him, and it's a repeatable sign for him. He says, you know, this is the stars are visible to me. I can see the sign. And this is God's way of kind of allaying Abram's fears. Verse 6, now he trusted, amen, in Yahweh, and Yahweh regarded his trust as tzedakah. And this is a big passage for us. We see it in Romans, we see it in Galatians, we see it in James. And this is probably not the way we've memorized it. And I've gone a certain way with this. Again, not me, but others also. But Yahweh regarded his trust as tzedakah. John Golden Gay, again, I mentioned him. This is in his First Testament. This is how he translated. He trusted in Yahweh, and he deemed it as faithfulness on his part. And Golden Gay tends to translate tzedakah as faithfulness. His First Testament translation, most of the time when you get to tzedakah, he translates the word as faithfulness, not righteousness, which is what most of our translations are. And again, if you look at your poster, the under tzedakah, the 1, 2, 3, 4th bullet point, faithfulness expressed in concrete action. So that's very much in line with how Golden Gay is interpreting this. David Stern, Complete Jewish Bible. He believed in Adonai, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And Stern typically uses Adonai for Yahweh, much like we have Lord, or uppercase letters for Yahweh. He uses Adonai in that way. Nahum Sarna, the JPS commentary. And because he put his trust in the Lord, he reckoned it to his merit. Again, just trying to see the different ways. Targum Pseudo-Jonathan. Again, the Targums, just for a refresher, Targums are an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scripture, typically after the time of Christ. So it was those who spoke Aramaic getting the Hebrew into that language. And this Targum, it's typically the Targums are not regarded as scripture, as a scripture translation, and this particular Targum inserts commentary along with translation. So it's kind of like, it may be more like a study Bible for us. It may be the closest comparison, and you can see here they do have a little commentary. He believed in the word, or the memory of the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and here's the commentary, because, or since, he did not argue or dispute before him. So when we get a verse and you get several different ways of translating it, one thing we can know is, well, there may be just it's a difficult verse to translate properly. Ron?
Well, when I'm looking at this word believed, can we assume that he was a doer of the word?
Okay.
Not just a believer.
Yeah, so very good. That fits in with tzedakah. So let's look at this. New American Standard is probably more typical, more comfortable with how we've seen it read. Then he believed in the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's probably how we're more familiar with it. The traditional rendering of this for us is often reduced down to a change in status. We see, and the way we look at this is we say, oh, okay, Abraham is now being called righteous, a change in status. He was unrighteous before, now he's called righteous. But this passage is really saying is that his trust, the action of trusting, is what is regarded as tzedakah, as righteousness. So what God is saying, or what the author is saying, is that Abram's trust is what tzedakah looks like. his trusting loyalty there. That's how we need to understand Zedekiah.
Question. So Sarah didn't have Zedekiah?
That's where we have the issue, and is in the translation, because we don't have a good English word to go back to it, nor did the Greeks. So when we see the Septuagint, I can't quite get there. Diakonos that's in the ballpark. That Greek work has more of a righteousness component to it, but even it is lacking in the Hebrew. And that is the problem with, at times, our translations. When we get a single word, that has a much bigger concept behind it. And that's why I'm trying to push us towards these two words to broaden our way of thinking, so that when we get to the New Testament, we have this understanding behind it.
Alan,
and yes?
He asked, does Sarah have Zedekiah?
Okay. Obviously, I had incomplete revelation. You know, that's a good question. In this instance, it's just Abram and God. We've seen that from Sarah in the past, I think, with she yielded to Abram in Egypt. She will yield again with Abimelech. She's going to struggle with Hagar a lot with Zedekiah there.
Yeah,
but Abram is too.
She has trust in the Lord.
But yeah, she's a part of this too.
Yeah.
So
she thought it was funny though.
Say that again?
She thought it was funny that she was going to have a baby and she couldn't at her age.
She does laugh. She does laugh. So we'll get there with her. No, that's fine. But it's, yeah, Sarah's interesting. And we will, she will come into play next week a lot more. But right here, speculation with Sarah up to this point. So we mentioned James. So James does use this passage. We're familiar with it. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham your father justified, or shown to be tzaddik, righteous, by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Again, we'll get to that here in a bit. You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, and here James is quoting this passage, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as Zedekiah. Again, James is writing in Greek, but I believe he's got the Hebrew definition behind his words. I think that's where sometimes when we're in New Testament studies, we rely a little too much on the Greek without recognizing there's a Hebrew understanding behind it. James is Jewish. He's reading from, well, probably Septuagint, but also Hebrew. So he's going to be thinking Hebrew. He was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified or shown to be right by works, not by faith alone. He goes on to talk about Rahab. And what James is trying to tell us is here is we have grown up with a teaching, at least I have. I won't say we, but I think I have, maybe representative. We have faith on one side, works on the other. And there seems to have been this separation between faith and works. And James was addressing it also about those who said, you know, well, to some degree, hey, Abraham's my father, so. And what James is trying to tell us is that it's Abraham's trust is his work. There's not a separation between them. His faith is the action that is Zedekiah. And if there's no action, there's obviously no faith. Because the faith is expressed, faithfulness is expressed in the action. and we can't separate them.
In the verse just prior to that, though, he also says that the demons have faith or they have believe, and they shudder.
Yeah, the demons believe. I'd have to look at that and see if there's a difference in what words are used there. But yes.
But I think James is trying to show that, yeah, demons believe.
Yes.
And they have faith. They know that's the real thing. And they're scared to death. Abraham has to work on it. And by having to work on it, that's his works or his faith.
That is. And when we see Jesus confronting those who say, hey, Abraham is our father, his response is, well, then do the deeds, do the works of Abraham. What are those works? Well, right here, the first work that we're seeing is God said, your seed is going to be like the stars. God made a promise, and the appropriate response is what? Believe the promise. Don't doubt it. We're going to see future works will be hospitality, will be a loyalty that is really stress test. But these are the works of Abraham, trusting, loyal, faithful walk. And it's not because the deeds earn the sonship, but the deeds reveal who our loyalty is for. Okay. So that's the way we can see that. Again, John Goldengay, in his Old Testament theology, implicitly, Abram has been living by trust since leaving Haran. So we've seen this trust reworking out. But this is the first time the point is explicit, meaning this is the first time that somebody's really came out and said this. And he counted his that as righteousness, or in Golden Gay's terms, faithfulness, tzedakah. The idea is not that by a kind of legal fiction, Yahweh decides to treat Abram as a righteous man when he is not, imputing righteousness to him. It is rather that Abram demonstrates the kind of attitude to God that makes a relationship possible, for relationships are based on trust, and we know that. We have relationships with people we trust. If you don't trust somebody, it's hard to have a relationship with them, right? Zedekah is a relationship word. It signifies that things are right between two parties. The weaker party trusts the stronger party. Now, there is an alternate way of reading this. The text really is, he trusted in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as Zedekah. That's really, I've gone down one way that says Yahweh is the one who's doing the reckoning. But in some, many see the person who's doing the trusting is the person who's doing the reckoning. So who's doing the trusting? Abram. So who's doing the reckoning? Abram. And really what that reading says is that Abram trusts that God will be faithful to his promise, that God will show Zedekah. God will do the right thing to Abram in the relationship. Grammatically, that works, but the predominant understanding is how we've been taking it, that Yahweh credited to Abram that his trust was Zedekah. But there is this secondary understanding that we could have. Both are actually true. The reason I kind of go with the first one, we have this in with Phineas. If you've read Numbers lately, you would be familiar with Phineas. If you haven't read Numbers lately, who's this guy? So we had Israel sinning with, I think, Moab, and Phineas goes into a tent, runs a spear through the couple. We'll leave it at that. And it says, but Phineas stood and intervened, and the plague was restrained. It was credited to him as Zedekah for endless generations to come. What Phineas did was the right response to the situation. It was faithful action. It was the appropriate response. So that is where we see, again, that credited as Zedekah. And then in Deuteronomy, it will be Zedekah for us if we are careful to observe all this command before the Lord. So we're seeing, again, Zedekah is an action. It is what we do. It is the right action at the time. After this, Abram says, I am Yahweh who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. But he said, my Lord, by what shall I be assured that I will inherit it? So again, Abram's just been praised for all this faith, and I don't blame him. I probably wanted the same thing. He's what's Abram saying? He's saying, Lord, I believe your promise, but gee, I'd really like something tangible. It's not quite, can you put that in writing? That's kind of how we would look at it, but it's real close to...
Trust but verify.
Do what?
Trust but verify.
Yeah, it's I'd really like something to hang on to. And God doesn't say, well, that's pretty ungrateful. Look, I'm God. My promise isn't good enough. That's not his response. God said to him, fetch me a calf of three, a she-goat of three, a ram of three, a turtle dove, and a fledgling, small bird. And he fetched all these. He clove them through the middle and set each part opposite the other. But the birds he did not cleave. Carrion birds descended upon the carcasses, but Abram drove them back. So God gives him a shopping list. And the interesting thing is God doesn't tell him what to do, does he? He just says, get this, here's a list, get these animals. So we assume that Abram understands what's going on. That Abram goes, well, I just asked for assurance. Here's the shopping list. I know where this is going. Mm-hmm. And that's why he acts in the manner he does. He understands the covenant ceremony that's about to take place. Again, it's speculation, but I think it's well-founded. Because he goes about and does it. So he understands, Abram understands what is about to take place and what he's getting into. We see Abram obeying, and we see him guarding. So it takes a while when it talks about the carrion birds coming down, but that's again vultures maybe, stuff like that. So these animals have been sitting there for a while for vultures to finally circle around and go lunch, you know. And Abram is protecting it. And I think Abram is waiting for God's presence to continue on with the ceremony. Some say that Abram was afraid to even put his big toe in that, because what the covenant ceremony was really saying was, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, you can do to me what we've done to these animals. And some will say that Abram was afraid to walk through that, knowing that he wouldn't be able to keep that. It's possible. Again, that's possible. I lean more towards he's waiting for God's presence to say, here's what's, let's do the ceremony. And so I see it as patient waiting. What happens then is that when the sun was coming in, cool way of saying sunset, that a deep slumber fell upon Abram. Where have we heard that before?
Adam.
Adam, very good. If I had a Snickers, I could throw it. So Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall upon the human so that he slept. He took one of his sides, closed up the flesh. So we've seen this circumstance before, this deep slumber. Golden Gate calls it a coma. So basically, Abram is again, he's kind of in this vision state. And Yahweh said to Abram, you must know, yes, know, that your seed will be sojourners in a land not theirs. They will put them in servitude and afflict them for 400 years. But the nation to which they are in servitude, I will bring judgment on them. And after they go out, they will go out with great property. As for you, you will go to your fathers in Shalom. You will be buried at a good ripe age. But in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite has not reached its full measure heretofore. So I look at this and I kind of ask the question, why does Abram really need to know that? I mean, it's like, Abram, your seed is going to inherit this land, but I really got to tell you, they're going to be in servitude for a long time. And just thought I'd let you know that. I don't get the comfort in that. But God, I think, is telling Abram, when you start walk about the land, this isn't going to be next week that all of this takes place. Mm-hmm. And it is going to come with some effort and with sorrow and with a lot of heartache. But it is going to happen. And this does set up the Exodus. Okay, this sets up the Joseph narrative and the Exodus. But it's a way of letting Abram know that the land isn't just going to come to you on a silver platter. And what's the reason for that? What's the last verse say? Yeah, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full enough. It's like, Abram, if I'm going to give you this land, people are already living in it. What needs to happen to them? I can't just kick them out because I've made you a promise. And this is God's way of showing maybe Kesed and Zedekah to the current residents of the land and saying, I don't see them changing course. And eventually they will get to the point that my mishpat has to occur with them, but I am going to give them that chance. And he says, Abram, though you will live out in shalom. You will live a life that is flourished. 400 years is typically understood as just kind of a long time. A fourth generation is more familial. Okay, we had Levi, Cothan, Amram, and Moses. That's how we kind of get the fourth generation there. Now it was when the sun had come in that there was night blackness, and here a smoking brazier and a fiery torch that passed between those parts. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your seed from the river Egypt. And he goes on to explain that. So we see God making a covenant here, and it is God alone who passes through the pieces. We know this. We've heard this story before. So the question becomes, is this a bilateral or a unilateral covenant? And most of us probably say, it's a unilateral covenant. God alone passes through the pieces. That is true. But and again, we say Abram had no obligation. He just kind of, he was knocked out. He was asleep. What could he have done? Well, what did he do? When God said, get the shopping list, what did Abram do? That's what he did. He got the cow, the goat, the ram. He prepared them. Now, a three-year-old cow is not light work. I don't know if we're all city and we haven't done anything like that, but to kill a cow and then cut it vertically in half and then spread the pieces apart, that's work. And he didn't have a bandsaw to run him through. Right? And he protected. Remember, he drove off the... Abraham understood the covenant. He knew what he was agreeing to. And covenants are not unilateral. Covenants are bilateral. Both parties have an obligation. What is the covenant for? What did Abraham ask? I need assurance. So this is God's way of assuring Abram. Because Abram has two fears, right? Who's the heir and where are they going to live? Those are the two fears. So the covenant is bilateral in its expectations. And this is the part I think we really need to make sure we understand. God is committing to what? Making a nation, giving land, and blessing the nations through Abram. That's the that is the seed, the place, and the mission of Abram. And God is saying, that's the part I will commit to. Abram is committed to being a blessing. That's his vocation. Faithful trust is what we know so far. We've just seen that, right? Abraham looked at the stars and said, I trust you. So Abram is expected, and his descendants are expected, to live in faithful trust. As we move on in the next few chapters, we are going to see Abram's obligations expanded or clarified. He will need to walk before God in loyal trust. He will have circumcision as a sign and a guard of the covenant, and he will guard the path. He will be instructed to guard the path of Yahweh by doing Mishpat and Zedekah. That's the bottom of our triangle here. So Abram has obligations that are expected of him. There are threats to the covenant. If there were no threats, then what's the purpose? I mean, if I say, hey, if I walk through the blood path, but there's no chance of this failing, well, there's no risk, is there? I mean, yeah, I'll walk through the blood path if there's no risk of failure. So there has to be a risk of failure in order for the covenant to take on the significance that it does. The threats to the seed. The biggest threat right now, there's no seed. So that's a concern. There are threats from outside powers. When he was in Egypt, Sarah went into Pharaoh's harem. We're going to see more rulers with that. There's threats from internal fracture. We will see conflict between Sarah and Hagar. We see conflict within Jacob and Esau, Joseph and the brothers. There's this internal conflict that is always threatening the seed. And the biggest threat, as a result of Genesis 3, the seed keeps dying. How can the seed be a blessing if it dies? Who's left to be the blessing? So we have these threats then to the seed, and also the seed may not remain faithful, and we see this in Israel's walk. Threats to the land. Though currently Abram's a sojourner. He doesn't own anything. He's just a guest there. So we have that threat. Assimilation through intermarriage and disobedience, which leads to exile. We see that. We see the Israelite getting kicked out to Babylon. Threats to the mission. Idolatry. Not remaining faithful to God, becoming a curse instead of a blessing. We've already seen that, right? What did he bring to Pharaoh? Plagues, not blessings. And we have moral failure that contradicts the vocation. Again, we see a grasping when there should be trust. So how will this covenant stand? It is God alone who walks through the blood path. So it is unilateral in the sense of who will bear the cost if either party fails. That's the unilateral part of the covenant. Not in obligations, but in who bears the cost. God is guaranteeing the promise. Abram is to live the vocation, to be the blessing. But even if he doesn't, God is securing or guaranteeing the promise. And God keeps that promise moving forward. As we read through the Old Testament, we see the seed threatened, but we always have a remnant. We see the mission faltering, and God sends prophets, sends people into exile, to try and reframe and reorient the mission, which has always been the nations will be blessed through Israel, through Abram. God is saying, I refuse to abandon the promise. Where is that? That's chesed, right? Love that will not abandon. This is the significance of this covenant. And it's the shocking part of it, where God says, I alone will bear the cost. Should Abraham or his seed fail, I will walk the blood path in order to secure the covenant. This is not a prophecy of the cross, but it is a fundamental reason for the cross. In this, God voluntarily has placed upon himself the cost of the covenant rather than let the promise die. So as we look at the cross, what we see is God's faithfulness to the promise. We often look at the cross and say, well, that's God, Jesus dying to forgive me for my sins. I'm not discounting that. But what I am saying is there is an underlying reason and an underlying lens through which we can look at the cross. And that foundational lens is God's promise and God saying, I alone will bear the cost of the promise. It is God at this moment walking the blood path to secure the covenant. What do we need? Well, we need a seed that is imperishable, right? A seed that has a covenant loyalty, faithfulness in their walk. We need a land that encompasses the whole world under God's reign. We need a mission to restore all nations, to be a blessing through the Spirit. What is Jesus' mission that he gives his disciples at the end of Matthew? Go unto where? All nations. Make disciples. That's the mission. And even though Genesis 15 is not saying all of this yet, we still need to get through Genesis. We'll need to get through Exodus. We need to get through Leviticus to get more foundational layers. This scene here is laying the foundation for how we understand Jesus' actions on the cross. It is God voluntarily securing the cost to ensure the covenant. Again, Abram can look back in the future when he begins to doubt, because is the seed born right away? Next week after this covenant, we get the seed, right? No, it is years. And he's already in his 80s. Still no seed. And when that doubt creeps in, Abram can look back and say, but here's the assurance. Here's where I know God will be faithful. It is a gift that God gave Abram to give him that assurance. We need stuff that's tangible, right? In a marriage, we have a wedding ring. That's tangible. It shows our commitment to the covenant. Abram needed that gift, and God was willing to give that gift for that assurance. Do we have anything similar to that, if we think? For me, baptism is that gift that God has given us of assurance that he has borne the cost of the covenant and the promise is secure. It reminds us that God walked the blood path and that being raised as an imperishable seed, I need not fear. So when God tells me, don't fear, I can base it on, go back in my mind to that moment where I experienced baptism as that tangible event that says God is faithful to his promise. Abram could look back to a God-given sign that anchors the promise. Baptism is our God-given sign that anchors the promise in Christ. Not because baptism earns the promise, but because God uses concrete signs to strengthen our trust. For those who haven't been baptized, I'm not getting into the argument tonight on essentiality or not, but I feel like they've missed out on that gift. I'm not going to question anything, but just saying, I think there's a gift they've missed out on to those who have either just prayed a prayer or gone through that. And I think God says, no, this is a way of looking at it. I'm not saying this is the way or the only way, okay? Baptism is much more than just this one single line, but I believe it is a way of seeing baptism. Therefore, God is not asking for perfect performance. He's forming covenant trust. Is Abram going to live in wonderful trust after this, no mistakes? And we don't even get to the next chapter, right? But he's forming trust. Faith is not a feeling. It is a loyal trust made visible. That is our zedekah. That is our actions. Covenant people become a blessing, and we do that through a triangle-shaped life. Blessing is what shalom looks like when chesed, mishpat, and zedekah stay in balance. The question then would be, so which corner this week are we being called to work on in our trust? I've got these here. We've got a couple of minutes left for questions or comments. If everyone is confused enough.
Going back to verse 17.
Okay.
In the versions I've read before, were a bit different from this, so I may be wrong in my interpretation here. But I've read versions where it would say both the smoking brazier and the fiery torch went through the path of blood.
Okay.
So my interpretation was God went through as the brazier, and then the Son of God went through, so that if the covenant was broken, he would be the one that would take the punishment.
That could be accurate. I didn't come across that. In either case, it is still God that is that is securing the promise of the covenant, and so conceptually, we're saying the same thing. I think because God through Christ does eventually bear that cost, and we could read back into that. That the second one, it'd be debatable as to whether the greater or lesser walked through first. We won't go to that debate tonight. But again, within the title of the class, we are Abraham's seed, the family of promise. We are the result of the promise that God made. This is such a critical foundation for us to understand, that we're a family of a promise that God secured. And it's just, for me, I feel this is a very hopeful lesson, because we are reminded of the assurance that we have that God's promise is secure, and we don't have to doubt. So the fears that as we are aging and as we face various challenges, the do not fear is because God has secured the promise. And that's a message of hope. So appreciate you being here. Next week, we will get through some more of Abram's bad decisions and go through that. So thank everyone.